And the title of this mini-series of four sermons is Christ is Risen, So What? Three answers have been given to the question so far. Because he's risen, he is the Lord. Because he's risen, he is the Saviour. This morning, because he's risen, he is the Judge. And now tonight, because he's risen, he is the pledge. That is to say, the pledge of our own resurrection. He is, in fact, the pledge of the regeneration of the universe and the guarantor of our Christian hope for the future. That, at least, is the conviction of Christian people. I'm sure we're all aware that one of the great differences between the religions and ideologies of the world lies in their view or non-view of history and their vision, if they have a vision at all, of the future, whether they offer any hope, and if so, what form that hope may take. For example, the ancient religions of Greece and Rome held out no hope for the future. Instead, they looked rather wistfully back to a golden age, which they believed was long since past and was now totally irrecoverable. Hindus have a cyclical rather than a linear understanding of history. They are expecting the climax of the historical process. They believe in what they call samsara, an endless cycle of reincarnations, personal reincarnations, from which there is no escape except the final extinction of being in nirvana. A strong appeal of Marxism has always been its promise of utopia, of a classless society in the end. But the vision has grown less and less credible with the passage of the years. Secular evolutionists dream their dreams of the future, but they project them into such a distant future of millions of years to come, that insofar as the brave new world will be achieved by genetic engineering, it seems more a nightmare than a dream. Other humanists find no consolation even in evolution. They lapse into existential pessimism. Because there is no God, there is no meaning, there is no purpose, there is no future, there is nothing to look forward to. And somebody said that for them, history is so meaningless and absurd, it is like the tracks of a drunken fly, its feet wet with ink, staggering across a piece of white paper. Only the three monotheistic faiths, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, have a linear view of history and believe that it is going to come to an end, indeed to a climax. And as for us Christians, our hope is steadfast. We're convinced that Jesus Christ himself is coming again to usher in the end of history, coming in power, in glory, in personal magnificence, and that just as his first coming was the beginning, so his second coming will be the end of the new creation. It will be the signal of the grand finale. The resurrection of the dead will take place. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and the perfect kingdom or rule of God is going to be consummated. That is a very brief, very inadequate account of what different ideologies and religions think about the future. And you'll see how different they are. You can tell an ideology by its expectation of the future. Well, with that introduction, I want to ask you to take your Bible, if you kindly will, 1 Corinthians 15. It's one of the longest chapters in the Bible. And it's 58 verses are all directly or indirectly about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, about the fact of his resurrection and about the implications of his resurrection. So let me reread just a few of these verses. He begins in the first two verses by referring to the gospel. And we soon find that the gospel, which of course means good news, is good news of the resurrection. Verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first or priority importance, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he was seen or appeared to a variety of different people. Ending in Paul himself. Verse 12, if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there isn't any resurrection? Because if there isn't any resurrection, then of course Christ was not raised. And then Paul faces the logic of what would happen if Christ was not raised. And he gives a variety of things that I'll come back to in a moment. And then Jeremy stopped short of the climax, which is verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead and is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, he's the first to be resurrected from the dead and is himself the pledge that we too are going to be resurrected on the last day. Well, I want to bring out, if I think I'll have time to do that, four or five of the evidences which the resurrection brings to us. Four or five of the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the first is this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ took place on the third day. You may not think that's very important, but it's a great deal more important than most people realize. Verse 4, he was raised on the third day. And that truth is echoed in the Apostles' Creed that many of us say when we go to church, on the third day he rose again. That is to say, on the first day, Good Friday, he died. On the second day, Easter Saturday, he lay in the tomb. But on the third day, the first Easter day, he was raised from the dead. And if it happened on the third day, it is evident that his resurrection was a historical and a datable event. What happened was not merely a subjective experience in the lives of the disciples, it was an objective, historical, and datable event. He rose from the dead. So the resurrection does not simply mean that faith and hope were resurrected in the hearts and lives of the disciples after their time of disillusion and despair. It wasn't a subjective resurrection in them. No, what happened was that the crucified and dead Jesus was himself raised from the tomb in which he had been buried. That's the first thing. The resurrection of Jesus happened as a datable event on the third day, pinpointed in history. Now the second thing is this, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ validated his death. Verses 3 and 4, he died for our sins According to the scriptures, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared and was seen. Now the resurrection of Jesus cannot stand on its own feet as an isolated event. It has very little significance in and of itself. Its meaning lies in relation to the death that preceded it and which it validated. How can we explain that? Well, you'll notice Paul says he died for our sins. His death had a theological purpose. He died for our sins. Now, there can be no doubt to anybody who knows the Bible even a little bit as to what that expression means. Because throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, sin and death are coupled or grappled to one another as evil and its just reward. Throughout Scripture, death is the penalty for sin, and the wages of sin is death. But here the extraordinary thing is, we're told, that Christ died for our sins. Now that can only mean one thing. It means that we were the sinners, we deserve to die for our own sins, we deserve to pay the penalty for our sins, and he died in our place for our sins as our substitute on the cross. It can only mean that. Cannot, if words have meaning, it cannot mean anything else. Christ died in our place. And the phrase according to the scriptures enforces it, because it is almost certainly a reference to Isaiah chapter 53, which Jesus several times applied to his own death, and which tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the punishment that made our peace possible was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So Jesus applied this to himself. He spoke of his own death as the divine remedy for sin, and said that he had come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom instead of many. And a ransom is the price that is paid for the release of prisoners or captives. We are in prison in our own sin and guilt and self-centeredness, and his death on the cross is the ransom price paid for our release and our liberation. He died for our sins. But somebody may say, but how do we know that his death did any good? How can we know that his death achieved what he said he was going to achieve? How can we know that because he died for our sins can be forgiven? It all sounds rather marvelous, but how can we know that it's true? The answer is that we could never have known it was true if Jesus had remained in the tomb. Indeed, if he'd remained in the tomb and had never been raised from the dead, we would have had to conclude that he had not accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish by his death. But as it is, he who died for our sins was raised from the dead. And by raising him from the dead, God placed his seal of approval of what Jesus had done by his dying. His resurrection validated his death. So first, the resurrection of Jesus was a datable event. It happened in history. And second, it validated his death. Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ followed not only his death, but his burial. Paul tells us he didn't only die, he was buried. And it was only after the burial that he was raised from the dead. Why is that important? Well, for one thing, his burial was evidence of the reality of his death. He didn't only swoon, he didn't only faint and come to life again. He actually died, and the burial sealed his death. We don't bury people alive. It's only corpses we bury. His burial, therefore, attested the reality of his death. But then there is another reason why it is very important. It says that what was raised on the third day was precisely what had been buried on the first day. In other words, his resurrection was a physical event. It involved the buried body of Jesus. So to say with the Bishop of Durham that his resurrection was only a spiritual event, and that he rose in some spiritual way that did not involve his body, and the tomb was never empty. To say that, which is what the former Bishop of Durham, he's just resigned or retired, as you may know, has often said, to say that is to contradict the Apostle Paul. Because what the Apostle Paul writes here is that there were four events. He died, he was buried, he was raised, and then he was seen. Now, you can't change the subject of those four verbs in the middle of the sentence. It must mean, if grammar and syntax have any significance, it must mean that his body died, his body was buried, his body was raised, and his body was seen. It is the same physical Jesus who died, was buried, was raised, and appeared. Now, of course, in being raised from the dead, his body was also changed in the raising. Because his resurrection was not a resuscitation, as many people misunderstand. A resuscitation means a restoration to this material existence. Resuscitation is what happened to Lazarus, as recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 11. It's what happened to the daughter of Jairus. It's what happened to the son of the widow of Nain, as Luke describes it. There were three resuscitations in the public ministry of Jesus. He brought them back to this life, only to die again. And you may know the well-known phrase of C.S. Lewis, that he pitied all three of them very much indeed, because they had to do their dying all over again. They didn't die once, they had to die twice, because they'd been resuscitated and died again. But Jesus' resurrection was not a resuscitation. He was not brought back to this life. He was raised to a new plane of living of which we have very little understanding and even imagination. But the new plane of life to which he was raised never necessitated a second death. Death had no more dominion over him. So Paul avoids skillfully both these extremes. The resurrection of Jesus was neither a purely spiritual event which left his body in the tomb, nor was it a purely physical event which restored his body to this material existence. It was an event which both raised and changed his body simultaneously. I think that's a wonderful truth. I hope you believe it. Are you with me so far? The resurrection of Jesus happened on the third day. The resurrection of Jesus validated his death, and the resurrection of Jesus followed his burial. And now, fourthly, the resurrection of Jesus led to his appearances. So he died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. Now of these four events, he died, buried, was raised, appeared, of those four events, two of them stand out. He died and he was raised. The death and the resurrection of Jesus are at the very heart of the gospel. Why then are the other two added? Well, because the burial attested the reality of the death, and the appearances attested the reality of the resurrection. And Paul lists six appearances. He appeared to two of the leading apostles individually and privately. He had a private appearance to Peter and a private appearance to James, who became the leader or bishop of the church in Jerusalem, and was changed from skepticism to faith, no doubt by that resurrection appearance. Then he appeared twice to the apostles, first without Thomas, and then a week later with Thomas being present. Then he appeared to more than 500 disciples at the same time, many of whom Paul was able to say were still alive and could bear witness to the appearance that they had been granted. And finally, sixthly, he appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road as to one abnormally born, because it was a strange resurrection appearance. It happened after the ascension. But he said it was a historic, objective appearance of the risen Lord on the Damascus road. Six appearances. These appearances were not hallucinations. Now, hallucinations take place. A hallucination is an apparent perception of an external object when no such object is present. Hallucinations occur either in mentally disturbed and psychotic people or in ordinary people, healthy people, as an extreme form of wishful thinking. But it is not likely to occur in hard-headed fishermen like Peter, or in skeptics like Thomas or James, or in a bigoted persecutor like Saul of Tarsus. Besides, Paul seems to draw our attention to the studied variety in the persons who saw him, individuals, groups, and a crowd of more than 500 at one time, and in places and circumstances which also were very varied. All of which makes the theory of hallucination so improbable as to be virtually impossible. So the appearances attest the reality of the resurrection. Don't let's be ashamed of them. They are wonderful evidence. So the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was a datable event. It happened on the third day. It validated his death. It followed his burial. It led to his appearances. And fifthly, it is the pledge of our resurrection on the last day. I come back to verses 12 to 20, in which Paul faces the logical consequences if there were no such thing as resurrection from the dead. If Christ were not raised, he said, first the apostles would be liars, because they bore witness to the resurrection and he didn't rise if there isn't a resurrection. Secondly, Christian believers are still in their sins. They've not been forgiven and their faith in Jesus is futile. Verse 17. Thirdly, verse 18, the Christian dead have perished. And fourthly, verse 19, the Christian living, whose hope is in Jesus Christ, but their hope is limited to this life, and of all people they are most to be pitied. But, he goes on triumphantly in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, and his resurrection is the first fruits of ours. It is, of course, a harvest metaphor, and what he is saying is that just as the reaping of the first fruits of the harvest is the pledge that the full harvest will follow, so the resurrection of Christ, who is three times in the New Testament called the firstborn from among the dead, is the pledge that our resurrection will follow. Now we jump to verse 35, if you kindly will, because somebody asks, verse 35, how are the dead raised up? And with what kind of body do they come? And in his answer, Paul develops a botanical metaphor. He reminds his readers that there is both continuity and discontinuity between the seed that we sow and the plant which springs out of the seed. On the one hand, there is a fundamental continuity between every seed and the plant that grows from it, so that the wheat seed produces only wheat, and the oats only produces oats, and the barley seed only produces barley, and so on. There is a fundamental continuity between the seed and the plant. But there is also a wonderful discontinuity, because the seed is little and dark and ugly, while the plant that springs from it is tall, elegant, colorful, and lovely. And so it is, he says, with the resurrection from the dead. There is a marvelous combination of continuity and discontinuity. There will be a continuity between this body and the resurrection body on the last day. There will be a certain identity between the two bodies, just as the scars were visible in the resurrection body of Jesus, just as he could be recognized even by his voice. There will be a continuity between our body and that. But oh, the discontinuity. It's far greater than the continuity. We shall have new and undreamed of powers. And of that Paul goes on to write in verse 42 and the following verses. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, probably referring to our dead body when it drops, as it were, into the grave. It is sown perishable. It has written all over it, handle with care, perishable. But it is raised imperishable. It's not a resuscitation. Death will have no dominion over it. It will be incorruptible and imperishable, and it will never pass away. Then it's sown in dishonor, because death is followed by decay and decomposition, but it will be raised in glory, rid of all those handicaps from which it suffers at the present. Again, it's sown in weakness. It lies there in the coffin or the tomb, motionless. It has no power, but it will be raised in power. And we are going to be invested with powers of which we have very little understanding, except that we've seen the beginnings of them in the resurrection body of Jesus. And then fourthly, it is sown a natural body, adapted, that is, to animal or natural or physical life, and it will be raised a spiritual body, adapted to spiritual life and the life of the age to come. And then we're told in verse 44 that our resurrection body on the last day is going to be like the resurrection body of Jesus. Recognizable, but wonderfully transformed. Do you know the name of Joni Erickson? Some of you do. She's an American lady who has an amazing Christian ministry now. But when she was a teenager, as a result of a diving accident in Chesapeake Bay, she broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. You can understand that for a long time she was tempted to bitterness. She couldn't understand why it had happened. But gradually, gradually, she tells us in her books, which I recommend to you if you don't know them, gradually, gradually, she came to terms with her suffering and her condition. She wrote this in one of her books. There's one thing more. I have hope for the future. The Bible speaks of our bodies being glorified. And I know the meaning of that now, she says. It's the time after my death here, when I will be on my feet dancing. That's the hope for the quadriplegic. It's the hope for anybody here who has physical or indeed psychological and emotional troubles. You will be rid of them in the new body that is going to be yours one day. When you get to my age, which is senescent if not actually senile, you will be looking forward to the resurrection body more than you do today. I'm looking forward to it, when the body will be glorified and transfigured with the glory of God. Now there's one other thing, and then I'm going to stop quickly. But I don't want to leave this out, because it's very important in the passage. Paul goes on to something else. And that is that God is not only going to give us resurrection bodies, he's going to transfer us into a regenerated universe. Our hope for the future is not just individual, it is global. We're going to inherit the kingdom of God that is going to be consummated, he says in this passage. Jesus referred to it as a new birth, the regeneration. The whole universe is going to be reborn. Peter, the apostle, and John both refer to it as a new heaven and a new earth. The apostle Paul says the whole creation is groaning together in pain and in its bondage to decay until now. But one day this groaning creation is going to be liberated. And the groans and the pains of the present creation are the birth pains of the emerging new order. They indicate that the new order is going to be born out of this very pain that it is now suffering. How do we know that? How can we be so dogmatic? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pledge of new bodies and of a new world. As Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's the resurrection that gives us the assurance of new bodies in a new world. So the resurrection body of Jesus was the first bit of the material order to be redeemed, transfigured, and glorified. But because it is only the first bit of the material order to be glorified and redeemed, it is the pledge that the rest of the material order is going to follow one day. The coming transformation is going to be both personal, new bodies, and global, a new universe. So that are the five things I think the Apostle Paul has taught us from this passage tonight. First, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a historical, datable event. It happened on the third day. Second, it validated his death for our sins on the cross. Thirdly, it followed his burial and so shows us that the resurrection body is involved in the resurrection, although it will be changed. It led to his appearances, which were not hallucinations, and it's God's pledge of a glorious future to come. Now I conclude. All this is not dry as dust theology. All this speaks with a powerful and relevant voice to men and women today. There is today, especially in the West, a widespread angst or dread of future extinction. There is a dread of death, a dread of which Woody Allen is the chief example. You know what Woody Allen has said? The fundamental thing behind all motivation and all human activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror, he says, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. And sometimes he tries to overcome his angst with humor. And he said, I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. And then there is the angst that is not only personal but global. And nobody's put it better than Bertrand Russell in a well-known passage from his book, A Free Man's Worship. He says that all the labors of the ages and all the devotion and inspiration and noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and the whole temple of man's achievements must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. And we tell him that there is not going to be a universe in ruins, but a new heaven and a new earth suffused with the glory of God. So you see, it is to such pessimists as Russell and Woody Allen that we want to proclaim the gospel of the resurrection. It promises the resurrection of the individual. It promises the regeneration of the universe. And God's own pledge to us of both is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you don't share that hope, friend, I wonder if you'd consider joining Christianity Explained, a four-week cycle in which there is, I believe, a brief talk, but a lot of time to ask questions, to debate, to get things off your chest, to be open and honest about your problems. And John Cook will be available to tell you more about it tonight, if you want to. But I think there may be some here who've got a bit further than that. You've been coming to church for Sunday after Sunday, for weeks, months, even years, and you're still sitting on the fence. You're still a mugwump. You know what a mugwump is? He sits on the fence with his mug on one side and his wump on the other. And it may be time you get off the fence. This risen Jesus, you've got to come to terms with him. And one day you've got to say to him either yes or no. Maybe tonight is the night on which somebody here is ready to say yes to the crucified and risen Jesus. Let's pray as we're sitting. And we'll have a moment of silent thought and prayer, in which maybe to allow ourselves to be confronted by the risen Christ. What is our answer? What is our verdict to him? We desire to thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, many, many of us here, for the truth of your resurrection, of which over the years we have become assured. And we dare humbly to pray that by the ministry of your loving and gracious Spirit, you will open the eyes of others tonight to see the truth as it is in you, in your death and resurrection, and that you will draw them to give their homage to you, to put their trust in you, to step out and begin the Christian life as your disciple. We cannot persuade ourselves, we cannot persuade others, but you can do it, Lord, as you've done it to us. Hear our prayers for the glory of your great name. Amen.